Heavenly Father, we come before you with thankful, prayerful hearts as always. Lord, in these last days, we look to the return of your Son. We look to the one who saved us and who called us, who appointed us to a purpose. We know that it was not in coincidence that we were born at this time in history, but in providence. And we know that it was not in coincidence that we were born again at this time in history, but also in your providence, Lord, that we may be the last or one of the last generations as we look to our mission to proclaiming the return of the soon coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you, Lord, that no matter how dark this world becomes, the light of Jesus will shine brighter and brighter. We thank you for this calling and for this wonderful salvation. In the name of Jesus, we ask, Lord, that you now speak to us. In his name, amen. This year's conference is a little bit different than our other conferences. The other conferences have been Bible conferences. This conference is somewhat different. But how do you do a conference that's not a Bible conference if you claim to believe the Bible? So before we look at the issues of history, the history of the church in Britain from the 1st century to the 21st, what I normally do when I ever I look at the subject of church history is I read one chapter from the book of Ecclesiastes. I read from Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place it rises again there. Blowing towards the south, then turning towards the north, the wind continues swirling along on its circular courses. The wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not filled. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be. And that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new? Already it has existed for ages, which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things and also of later things which will occur. There will for them be no remembrance of them among those who come later still. That which has been is that which will be. That which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new? It has already existed for ages. Why do we look at a subject, the history of the church in Britain from the 1st century to the 21st? Why look at church history? As Martin Lloyd-Jones pointed out, if we fail to learn the lessons of church history, we are due to repeat its mistakes. In our Romans 11 teaching on the relationship between the church and Israel, we always point out, unless we know where we came from, we will not know where we are going. Unless we know where we got here, how we got here, we will not know where we're going from here. How did we get here? Finally, people didn't always get things wrong. Sometimes people got things right, even Christians. We don't want to repeat the mistakes of church history, but that's already happening. The question is, what can we learn from its successes? And so, we're in the 21st century. But let's begin at the first century, when the first evangelists, missionaries, probably arrived in England. At that time, Druidism was the predominant indigenous religion of the indigenous peoples, who were the Celts. The Romans, of course, were here, and they brought Anglo-Saxons from Germany. But the Celts were the indigenous people. More about that in a moment. And their religion, of course, was Druidism, a form of black magic that practiced, among other things, human sacrifice, and was strongly related to astrology and so forth. Secondly, from an early point, Christians in Britain were persecuted. And thirdly, in the early centuries of Christianity in this nation, there was a battle between the indigenous church and the Church of Rome. There was a battle from the earliest centuries to maintain the autonomy of the British church from Rome. And so we see those three things. Not only paganism, but Druidism resurgent. As I pointed out a number of times, the oldest enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this nation and in Ireland were the Druids. Now the leader of the church in this country is one. The Druids were actually a caste of priests who took their names from pagan Celtic gods to whom human sacrifices were made. One was Anus. And the priest would claim to a sonship from the god. And so the name taken by Rowan Williams, the Archbishop of Canterbury, is the son of Anus. He says he's the son of this ancient god, bearing in mind that both Moses and Paul called other gods demons. The word is plain in Hebrew, shadim, plain in Greek, demonoi. He's the son of a demon. I agree. He is. He's the son of a demon. His words, not mine. A man who, of course, ordained homosexuals when he was a bishop in Wales. Persecution. About 2 years ago, a gentleman in his 60s, a street preacher, was arrested in Bournemouth. He was warning people to repent, and he warned homosexuals of the need for repentance. He was arrested by an irate policewoman. I don't know if she was a lesbian or not. The Crown prosecutor spent £2,500 to fly one witness from Australia to Britain to testify against him of taxpayers' money. This old gentleman was pelted with water, mud, the victim of all kinds of verbal and shoving and physical abuse, and the police came and arrested him, not the homosexuals and the pro-homosexual sympathizers who were pelting him. So it goes with free speech. Persecution is again on the horizon, and we've been warning that's been coming for some years. People were rolling on the floor in hysterics saying revival is coming. We were telling people, no, persecution is coming. Rebirth of paganism, New Age, tremendous festivals at places like Stonehenge, Glastonbury. This goes back to Wicca. It goes back to Druidism. But now, instead of the church opposing it, the church practices it. And then thirdly, we have once more a quest by the Church of Rome to swallow up the Church of Britain. Openly stated, George Carey in his book, The Meeting of Waters, we're looking to go back. And in reaction to a number of things that have happened in the Church of England, ironically, a number of Anglican clergymen have become Roman Catholic priests. It begins in the first century. To understand the origins of Christianity in these islands, we first have to understand the anthropology of these islands. British anthropology is complex. You have the Celts. The Celts arrived between the 4th and 5th century BC. You will find indigenous Celtic populations in continental Europe, such as the Basque provinces of Spain. The Celts in Brittany and France are not indigenous. They basically came there from Britain. But you'll find indigenous Celts still in continental Europe. So you have the Celts. But almost from the onset, the Celts were continually being raided by Viking raiders of various sorts from Denmark and Norway. This went on for centuries. And you'd have intermarriage between Viking invaders and Celts. Then, of course, the Romans arrived. And then the Romans bought Anglo-Saxons, Angles and Saxons from Saxony and Angeland in Germany. They brought them here for various reasons, not least of which was sometimes to be mercenaries. And so it goes on until the Norman invasion, 1066, William the Conqueror. And with the Norman invasion, you had the Vikingization of Britain. The Norman the Conqueror, of course, these were not French. They were French-speaking Vikings. They were French-speaking Vikings, Norsemen. Normandy comes from the same idea. A complex anthropology. perhaps the first thing we should dispel is this idea that Christianity came here when St. Paul came here. There is a much later myth invented by rather silly people that St. Paul's Cathedral, built on Ludgate Hill in London, not the present one designed by Sir Christopher Wren, but the one that was there preceding it, was built where St. Paul had preached. And he preached to the Jewish community who were here because this is, of course, where the lost tribes of Israel lived. The oldest history we have of the church in Britain, or certainly in England, is the history of the English people, the English church and people by the Venerable Bede. I read this book quite a number of years ago when I was in London Bible College, and I began rereading it in preparation for this conference. The Venerable Bede has problems in itself. One, it's not like the Gospels, where you have multiple accounts of eyewitnesses writing something, who were contemporary with Jesus, who saw what he did. Bede wrote down things, legends, that were handed down by oral tradition over a period of generations, even a period of a few centuries. He was not an eyewitness to most of what he wrote. He didn't know people who were eyewitnesses to most of what he wrote. Secondly, it was after Whitby, and he wrote from a Catholic prejudice, Catholic in the Roman sense, or what it became known as Roman Catholic. Thirdly, reading some of what Bede wrote, it would be difficult to believe he was not embellishing stories, embellishing history, that he was not sculpturing the historical accounts to try to make things seem, he was mythologizing things that were actually happening. There were things which had historicity that he was mythologizing. Nonetheless, we can be absolutely sure if there was any real reference or record of St. Paul having preached in London, Londinium as it was known then, Bede would have wrote about it, and he didn't. He certainly didn't. Now, there are still people in Australia, and particularly Northern Ireland, who believe it. The founder of the Elam movement, George Jeffreys, believed it. And in fact, the preacher of the biggest church in Northern Ireland, James McConnell, Elam preacher, propagates British Israelism. This idea that the peoples who populate Great Britain are the 10 lost tribes of Israel. This gained popularity and came into vogue after the time of Benjamin Disraeli, when you had a Jew who was a Christian who became Prime Minister of England. And people began identifying the church with Israel in this nation very closely. And it came into strong vogue then. And they took all kinds of things in the Bible out of all kinds of reasonable context. Like Isaiah, O coastlands, and that the law will go forth from Zion and it will go to the north, to the islands. Well, it did go to the islands. If you read the book of Acts, it went to Malta, it went to Crete, it went to Cyprus, it went to Patmos. They didn't know about Britain. Isaiah didn't know about Britain. Again, the Celts came between the 4th and 5th century. The Bible tells us what happened to the 10 tribes. They didn't come here. The Bible tells us that the faithful people, who didn't worship the pagan gods like Baal, came south during the days of King Asa, and they joined Judah and retained their tribal identities. That's why you see in the Epistle of James we read to the 12 tribes. You read about Anna in the Nativity narrative in Luke. She was in the tribe of Asher. And, of course, in the Mishnah, you have Jewish historical records of Jews from the northern tribes keeping their family and tribal identities well into the 3rd century. Some cases more. The idea that they disappeared is absolutely ludicrous. The faithful people came south. A small number stayed there and intermarried with the Assyrian colonists. These became the Samaritans. And the others went to the northwest into the Assyrian captivity and eventually became Jewish communities in Central Asia. They went, to the northeast. Now, the fall of Samaria was about 720 B.C. The Celts began coming here between the 4th and 5th century B.C. Britain is to the northwest of Israel. Assyria was to the northeast. The Bible says they went that way. The Elam movement said they went that way. And somehow they made a wrong turn somewhere. And they showed up somewhere between 250 and 300 years later in Glasgow wearing kilts. Absolute nonsense. It's a ridiculous belief with no biblical foundation, no real archaeological or historical foundation, no anthropological foundation. None. Except what they concoct. They concoct things like British, covenant with man in Hebrew. Brit is covenant, and Ish is man. They have the thing with the lion of Judah, is the lion on the Scottish national emblem, and all this craziness. You know, I had a grandmother born in Glasgow, and my daughter's born in Israel. And some of them were down in Speaker's Corner in London, where I used to do evangelism when I lived in central London, and I was in Bible college. And the fact that my daughter was from Israel, but her grandmother, or her great-grandmother, was from Glasgow, they thought she's just stepped out of a flying saucer. This is nonsense. The British people have nothing whatsoever to do with the ancient tribes of Israel, and that's not how Christianity came here. Nothing. Now, I only mentioned that in passing to get it out of the way. It was something which came into vogue and gained popularity again after the time of Benjamin Disraeli, but it has no real foundation, except in cults. Armstrongism believes it. The Worldwide Church of God believed it. Cult groups believe it, but it has no biblical basis and no other basis. No serious scholar would ever postulate it. The first missionaries or evangelists to arrive in these islands most certainly came from Gaul, the area around what, say, we call France. Okay. And this was in the first century. But not until the second century do we have the first major historical reference to Christianity. The leader, as it were, bishop in Rome at that time was Eleutherus. And about 156 Anno Domini, a king in England, not the king, it was no one king, but a local king named Lucius, sent a letter to Eleutherus inquiring about Christianity becoming one. That's the first major reference we have. This is the second century. Second century. Christianity seemed to have spread into Africa and into Asia and into the Armenian Empire much more rapidly than it spread into Europe, despite the ministry of Paul. It reached southern Europe, but Europe was naturally divided always by the Alps. Up until modern times, you had the ultramontane perspective of things, where the Alps were the great divide of Europe. And while subalpine Europe, you had Christianity, it never really went massively north of the Alps until later periods in a big way. Second century, you begin having a church in Lyon and so forth. Nonetheless, let's continue. The first major martyr we know of in England was someone who was called Alban. We mainly know about him from something written by someone called Fortuatus, who wrote the Praise of Virgins. Now, the early church metaphorically referred to martyrs as virgins. And the story is that during a persecution, probably the one that was triggered by Diocletian and the persecutions that followed the reign of Diocletian, that he hid a priest. And he saw the piety and devotion of this quote-unquote priest. And this priest led him to Christ. And he hid him. But he was arrested for hiding this priest. We have to be very careful now about defining our terms. These terms did not mean then what they mean now. Priest was a mistranslation from the Greek word presbyter. It simply meant an elder or a leader of a congregation. Bede, again, was writing from a Catholic perspective later, much later. Secondly, there were bishops. Bishop simply meant an overseer, from the word skopos in Greek, episkopos. Okay.
Okay.
I'm with an overseer. Okay. The office of monoepiscopacy began to develop because of the errors made by somebody called Ignatius of Antioch. Nonetheless, a bishop then was still not what it is now. Thirdly, a monk was something different. Monasticism and nunneries were of pagan origin. Alexandria was a place where Buddhists came and met Christians, they met Jews, they met pagan Greeks. And monasticism came from the Buddhist world, Tibetan world, the Buddhist world, and they reached as far west as Alexandria. This had an incipient influence in the post-Nicene period of the later church fathers. The church became more and more associated with the world, more and more involved in political power, more and more involved with its corruption after the time of Constantine and Augustine. To escape the worldliness of the church, people sought to become hermits and go off into the wilderness to escape worldliness, forgetting what Jesus said about being in the world but not of it. Now, these people did a lot of good things. They preserved manuscripts. They were sincere people. I'm not saying that some of them weren't Christians. What I am saying is, this happened at a period of departure from biblical Christianity. These original monks, however, were mainly hermits. Monasticism, as we see it now, the monks, as you see them now, was basically a medieval invention of Benedict, somebody called Benedict, Saint Benedict. However, when monasticism reached the British Isles, they were more communities, Christian communities, led by an abbot, Christian communities. What the desert had been to the monks of Egypt, okay, what the desert had been, the sea became to the monks of Scotland, Ireland, Celtic Britain. They go onto an island. They always wanted to find something like Iona or Glen Cullum Kill or some peninsula or some rock sticking out into the sea where they'd be surrounded by nothing so they could have nothing to focus on but God. What the sea became to them what the desert had been in the east. The original church in these islands resembled more the Eastern Orthodox than the Roman Catholic, at least as the Eastern Orthodox was then. That also evolved over the centuries. So these terms that we use, we have to understand when the Celtic Church, we use them in reference to the Celtic Church, they mean something different than now. The office of bishop was not the same then as it is now. It was something closer, at least, to the Bible. Priest, what they called priest, initially would have only meant the presbyter. Okay. Monk didn't mean monasteries as we think of them now. Nuns even came later. They imitated the male monks, but they were basically a Catholicization of the Vestal Virgins of pagan Rome. Okay. No resemblance to what you see or what came afterwards. Now there's two people with the same name, and they both are profoundly important to what happened to the church and to the church in Britain. But they have the same name. So when we refer to them, we have to make sure which one we're referring to. The first is Augustine of Hippo, whose mentor was Ambrose of Milan, and he was influenced by Cyprian of Carthage. He's the one who tried to rewrite Christianity as a Platonic religion, following Plato's philosophy after Constantine Christianized the Roman Empire. Two Augustines. Or Augustine, if you prefer. One was of Hippo. 4th century. The other one is the one buried in Canterbury, named after him, Augustine of Canterbury. Augustine of Canterbury. The two Augustines. When Bede wrote, again, he wrote with a Roman eye. And he would write the stories about these people, or the accounts, to try to make them look like Jesus in some way. For instance, his account of the martyrdom of Alban. He said, as he reached the summit, the holy Alban asked God to give him water. Like, remember Jesus, I thirst? And at once, a perennial spring bubbled up at his feet, a sign to all present that it was the martyr's prayer that also the river had dried up and run its out of its course. For it was not likely that the martyr who had dried up the waters of the river should lack water on a hilltop unless he willed so. Again, the image of Calvary dying on a hilltop. But the river, having performed its due service, gave proof of its obedience and returned to its natural course. Here then the gallant martyr met his death and received the crown of life which God had promised to those who love him. But the man whose impious hand struck off that pious head was not permitted to boast of his deed, for as the martyr's head fell, the executioner's eyes dropped out on the ground. And the soldier who had been moved by divine intuition to refuse to slay God's confessor was beheaded at the same time as Alban. Again, like, remember the Roman soldier who said, this is truly the Son of God? They're trying to paint these pictures as Christ-like figures. Again, this is not an eyewitness account. He is quoting someone. He is quoting, again, Fortunatus at a much later period. So, too, when he wrote about Germanus. Germanus may have been the one who ordained Patrick. And again, he calls it Germanus having calmed storms on the sea. Again, the history is sculptured. It's probably an embellishment. Nonetheless, it's the oldest one we have. Things go on in these islands. But the indigenous church, again, is the one that is Celtic. The Celts responded to the gospel before the Anglo-Saxons, in significant numbers. Some say the Celtic Church was founded by Patrick, and that Patrick brought Christianity to Ireland. Patrick was from Mercia, an area roughly corresponding to what is today the West Midlands, Staffordshire, that area. Okay. He was abducted by Irish pirates. Managed to escape, went to Gaul, went into the clergy somehow, and later came back as a missionary. When he was encouraged to go to Ireland by somebody called Palladius. Christianity already existed in Ireland before Patrick in a small level. The idea of Patrick using the shamrock to teach one God in three persons to the Celts. Again, may have been true, but the first one to do that was rather somebody called Tertullian, a church father from North Africa, who held up a branch with three twigs on it. One and three, three and one. All missionaries did it. The idea that Patrick drove the snakes out of Ireland, again a myth. Snakes are not indigenous to Ireland. Never were. Snakes were metaphors for, again, demonic deceivers, who were personified in their thinking by the Druids. Nonetheless, Patrick's influence was profound, not in Ireland alone, but it went beyond Ireland because of the people who left Ireland to evangelize mainland Britain. One of the first, and probably the most important, was somebody called St. Columba, but his real name was Kalam Sil. Kalam Sil. And he made poetic prophecies. Colum Kill left the northwest coast of Ireland, Donegal, Ireland, and arrived by sea in Scotland, where he began a Christian community called the monastic community on an island of Iona. Iona became the epicenter of the indigenous British church. Again, British then meant Britons, who were Celts. Okay. Now, there were many other Celtic missionaries. To this day, you see their enduring legacy in Celtic England. Well, where is Celtic England? Cornwall. Cornish people are not Anglo-Saxons, and real Cornish people are Celts. They're like the Welsh, the Irish, the Scottish, and so forth. They're right across from Brittany. And you'll see down there. Ives. St. Earth. St. Unis. I don't know the spellings, but... Okay. These were people who came to evangelize Britain. The Celtic legacy endured for some time, and it became pivotal in the survival of Christianity. As the Vikings gained more and more power, the Jutes, the Danes, Norsemen, they were notorious pagan heathens. Their god was the Valkyrie and Odin and things like this. Okay? And their idea of heaven was a continuing battle that never ended, which was diametrically opposed to the Christian idea of beating their swords into pruning hooks and things like this. Okay, and the swords into plowshares and so forth. Okay. Among other things, the Vikings were very good at burning books, including manuscripts of the Bible, to the point where the only centers of Christendom or Christianity left, broadly speaking, in the West. Now, in the East, you had other things. But in the West were what you had in and around southern Italy, around Rome, and what you had in these islands. And so the Celtic monks devoted themselves to the preservation of biblical manuscripts, the most famous of which, and which survives to this day, which you can look at the museum in Trinity College Dublin, is the Book of Kells. Okay. And they would have different animals representing the four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, one would be a lion, and so forth. They didn't have too many doves indigenously, so the wild English goose became their symbol of the Holy Spirit. And a missionary zeal overtook them. Again, when I say monks, I don't mean cloistered. One who went to Germany to convert the heathen was Saint Boniface. Christendom, or Christianity in the West, was in a sense, a strong sense, preserved because of the Celtic Church. They preserved the manuscripts of the Bible. They sought to re-evangelize nations that had been overrun by heathen following the decline of the Roman Empire. Okay. And so you had basically two centers of power in Christendom, the Celtic and the Roman. The Celtic, however, was again much closer in most respects to the Eastern tradition, to Constantinople, than to the Latin tradition, with the Latin tradition, the Vulgate, the Bible was put into Latin. The Eastern tradition said the Scriptures, the New Testament, was originally given in Greek. The Old Testament was in Hebrew, but translated into Greek, the Septuagint. We're more authoritative than you. The Celtic Church looked more to the East than it did to the West. In fact, it had very little interest in the West. Eventually, somebody landed, sent to bring the Church of Britain under Rome. Now, the papacy itself developed progressively over a long period. This idea of the primacy of the Pope was nonsense. We deal with this on the Matthew 16 tapes. Okay. What happened was this. In the early church, there were many heretics even then, as we read about continually in the epistles. But when the apostles were around, these people never came to the fore. They may have done some damage locally, but their teachings were always opposed by Paul, by John, by Peter, whoever. Once the original apostles were all martyred, or John being the last one, died, now these people, obviously, or Satan working through people, saw an opportunity. Some of the pre-Nicene fathers tried to uphold the apostolic tradition correctly. People like Irenaeus and Justin Martyr, they weren't perfect, they made their mistakes, but they were basically doctrinally solid. However, someone came up with this idea, not with wrong motives. His name was Ignatius of Antioch. And he said, well, listen, Jerusalem, that was begun by the apostles. And the church, you know, in Caesarea, Paul was there, and Philip the evangelist was there. And Ephesus, well, you know, John was there, and Peter was there. And Rome, of course, under Nero, Peter and Paul were persecuted. And Corinth, Paul was there. So what we have to do, instead of having a plurality of elders, we will have one overseer, monoepiscopacy. We'll look to the churches that were planted by the apostles, because the apostles began the church in Ephesus, or in Corinth, or in Rome. They must have the right doctrine. So we'll look to who's the head honcho of the church in that locality. In the East, these became known as patriarchs. In the West, they became known as papas, popes. There were many of them. There were conflicting lists as to who the head honcho was in Rome, the successor of Peter. Like Clement and Linus and so forth, it was conflicting lists. Not until the 4th century did anybody try to publish a comprehensive list, but there was no proof. That was the actual pedigree. Neither was there any proof that a bishop in Rome claimed to be the heir of Peter or infallible. That came much, much later, 1854. Heir of Peter, that was earlier. But after Constantine Christianized the empire and the pope assumed the title pontiff, he began presenting himself as Peter. This really becomes terrible with Gregory the First, Gregory the Great, Pope Gregory the Great. He really began the papacy in much of what it developed to become. And in fact, the papacy in its present form didn't really come into being until the Council of Trent after the Reformation. Nonetheless, the papacy develops in Rome. The only visible alternative to it in the Western world, as the Western world was then, the Western world meant the Latin as opposed to the Greek, was the Celtic Church. And so, in about 597, Augustine of Canterbury is dispatched. And he comes with a message to try to bring the Celtic Church under the Church of Rome. Now, the Celtic Church made tremendous strides for its day in a number of ways. Ninian, another major Celtic figure, Ninian became to Scotland what Patrick had been to Ireland. Someone whose name was translated David. But his actual Gaelic or Gaulic name in ancient Welsh, I couldn't even begin to pronounce it, but I'll do I can even pronounce the road signs in Snowdonia to this day, but well if I say this and a Welsh person hears this tape, he's going to laugh at me, so maybe I better just call him David. Actually, it was Dyfrig, but I don't know if I pronounce it right. Dyfrig. So the Celtic Church looked to Patrick. Patrick, we have two major works Patrick wrote in Latin, a dialect of Latin. We have Patrick's Confessions, and we have his epistle or his letter to Croticus. In Patrick's Confessions and in his epistle to Croticus, you have no talk of Mary, no talk of purgatory, no talk of popes. You have talk about Jesus. You have talk about the gospel. You have talk about God, but you have no talk about what's talked about in churches in Ireland now. It's not in there. And in fact, in preparing for this conference, I wanted to be objective, so I decided to look at both sides. And I went to the Roman Catholic Encyclopedia online. And I just wanted to see what they said. And they admitted in their own encyclopedia that what the Celtic Church, inclusive of Patrick, believed had marked differences from what was believed by Rome even then. What I'm saying is this. Unless we know how we got here, we don't know where we go from here. This is not the first time Rome has tried to swallow up the church in Britain. It goes back to the earliest centuries of Christianity on these islands. In no sense is it a new phenomena. It has always gone on. It went on the Reformation. It went on after the Reformation. It went on in the 19th, 20th, and even now the 21st century. Realize the struggle is not new. Realize it's something that has always happened. There is a spiritual battle over these islands that have been here virtually since the ancient church. Not new. Not new at all. By the time we got to the 5th century, someone is born here. Who actually leaves here and goes to Rome. His name is Pelagius. 5th century. Pelagius denies original sin. He denies the fallen nature of man. And although his ideas have more of an explosive impact on the continent than they do here, they gained momentum here simply because he was from here. He was opposed by Patrick, or his teaching was, and by Germanus, among others, here. But in Europe, he was opposed by the other Augustine, Augustine of Hippo. Understand how the game works. You've got an obvious heretic named Pelagius. And so, because somebody comes along and says, he's a heretic, we have a fallen nature, we're born with sin, therefore we must be born again, that automatically gives a stamp of approval, the stamp of orthodoxy, to Augustine. Oh, he's a good guy. He defended the true gospel against Pelagius, this heretic who came from our island. They overlooked the fact that Augustine, the same Augustine, fundamentally perverted the Christian faith in a number of ways. He Platonized it. The church originally, as we pointed out a number of times, was the ecclesia, the called out ones. Jesus gave the parable of the wheat and the tares. He says, let them grow together to the end. Only in the parable Jesus gives in the gospel, the field where the wheat and tares are sown is not the church, it's the world. Augustine changes it and says, no, the field is the church. We have both the saved and the unsaved in the church. Sprinkle the babies. He was trying to make a state religion to facilitate Constantine's Christianizing or pseudo-Christianizing of the Roman Empire. Constantine had a political agenda. He saw Christianity as a way to unite a fragmenting Roman Empire. He himself didn't get baptized at the end of his life and continue with pagan practices in his personal life. He didn't purge idolatry from the Senate or anything. It was a political game. Okay. Augustine took the church in the West fundamentally away from the premillennialism of the early Jewish church. His kingdom is of this world. But because he was right about Pelagius, well, he's a good guy. This is an old game. So later on, when the Pope is trying to bring Britain under Rome, he's got to get somebody. Who does he get? Somebody named Augustine. So people will identify automatically him with this other one. And they're thinking. Okay. So it becomes, well, these islands exported this terrible heresy that tried to undermine the gospel. And it was a guy named Augustine who did it. He stopped it. So now it's going to be a guy named Augustine who comes back and straightens out this mess that produced such a heresy. When in fact, the indigenous Celtic church opposed it as much as anybody else did. That is how the strategy works. Well, you've got the ordination of homosexuals. And now they want to consecrate a homosexual bishop, and the Anglicans in the States, the Episcopalians, just did it. Well, the Catholic Church is against this. They must be the good guys. You understand? It's the oldest game in the book. They tried it before. They're trying it now. What did they say? Come to Rome, it'll be all right. You see, if you were under Rome, this wouldn't happen. Let's read Ecclesiastes once more. That which has been is that which will be. That which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new? Already it has existed for ages. The other heresies that plagued the church in the Middle East, in the East, and in Europe did not gain much momentum in the British Isles. Things like modalism, Sabellianism, Arianism, those things never got too big in the British Isles. Pelagianism was the first thing that gained any ground, partly because he was from here originally, even though effectively he was continental. The quest begins. We have around 450, the beginning of the Saxon invasions. And with the Saxon invasions, the Celts are driven to the north and northwest of England and to the southwest. They were always there, the Cornish people. But now you have the Celts virtually banished by the Saxons, who were totally pagan, Germanic. Say from the Wirral or Merseyside up through the Lake District of Carlisle and then Scotland, that's where the Celts lived. Nail them. Come on, nail them. You had them. That's where they lived. And as they were forced to retreat strategically from the heartland of England, Celtic Christianity went with them. However, the Saxons were defeated at Mons Bathonicius in about 500 AD. And there was a resurgent period of peace where the Celtic church again was allowed to grow. A king gets converted to Christianity. He gets saved and he follows the teaching of the Celtic church. His name Ethelbert. King Ethelbert. Okay. So now you have a major figure, the first really major figure. However, Augustine tries to convince people to look to Rome. Ethelbert isn't interested in that initially. Ethelbert is converted by Augustine, who attempts to convince the leaders of the Celtic church to change those practices. And a whole situation begins to emerge with Ethelbert. He's torn between two things to some degree. Now remember, the thinking of the Roman government was this. Christianity was a way to politically unite Europe. Okay? Christianity was a way to politically unite Europe. Today it's the same thing. The ecumenical agenda is part and parcel of Daniel's prophecy. We deal with this on the Iron of the Tape. It is a political instrument to foster the reunification of the Holy Roman Empire. Okay. It was a political agenda. Okay. All to do with politics. The first major difference, which were what they were concerned about, was not so much theology, it was politics. Administration. Rome was looking to models of episcopacy based on bishops under the Pope. The Roman Church was looking to models of mono-episcopacy based on a papacy. The Celtic Church were looking to the monasteries, where the overseers were just members of the community. The real head, if they had one, was the abbot. The Celtic Church was not perfectly biblical, but it was far less unbiblical than what was happening in Europe. Or it was far closer to being biblical than what was happening in Western Europe. So the first difference was one of administration. You will always find this in the ecumenical game. It's a matter of politics, first and foremostly. Doctrinal consideration will be subordinated to politics. I'll give you an example. When the Crusades invaded the East, and they tried to bring the Eastern Orthodox churches back under the Pope during the Crusades. They didn't only fight the Muslims, they fought the Eastern Orthodox. Some Eastern Orthodox came back under the Pope. They're known as the Eastern Rite of the Roman Church. Okay? You've got Byzantine Rites. You've got the Latin Rite in the West, and you've got the Eastern Rite. Now, they're under the Pope, but they use Greek instead of Latin. Their priests still dress like Greek Orthodox priests. Their styles of worship and liturgy are Greek Orthodox, in essence. And the big one, while the Latin Rite does not allow its priests to marry, the Eastern Rite does. There are Roman Catholic priests who can get married and have children, providing them the correct rite. Well, how come it's a sin for one and okay for another? Because it's about politics and money. If something's wrong, it's wrong. Well, it's not wrong. The Bible says forbidding marriage is a doctrine of demons. Nonetheless, they'll allow the Eastern Orthodox, the Eastern Rite to do it, who came from the Orthodox Church back on the... They'll allow them to... Why? Doctrine is always subordinated to the greater political aim. The papacy has never cared really what you believe as much as it cares about being able to control you. They are interested in institutional Christianity. They're interested in politics and money. Religion is simply the mechanism to get it. Going back to the pontiff of Rome, it was the same thing. They copied this directly from the pontiffs of pagan Rome. Well, this was the issue then. The first concern was not really about doctrine. Their thinking was, first get them under our administration. After we get them under our administration, then we can progressively bring them to our position doctrinally. Don't worry, we'll work out the details later. Just sign here. Okay? Now, we might look at it as crazy, but some of the doctrinal issues were a big deal to them. Something happened in the church called the Quadradecimian Schism. Jewish bishops were not invited in big numbers to the Council of Nicaea. Only 18 at most, possibly as few as 16, attended. where the date for Easter was reestablished based on Ashtaroth instead of Jesus Christ. Easter was Ashtaroth. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, make it very clear that Jesus Christ did not die on Good Friday, neither did he raise from the dead Easter Sunday. It happened at Pesach. However, with the Quadratissimian schism, they made it the first Sunday after the vernal equinox. They had a different paschal calendar. The Celts didn't hold with this. In some sense, they were closer to the Jewish root of the church than Rome, in a very, very vague sense. So the ideas of the paschal calendar, which had to do with liturgy. Liturgy became important because in Roman Catholicism, soteriology is sacramental. Salvation is based on ritual. Sacraments are ex opere operato. In other words, they have a power of themselves. You can pour water on the baby, that makes the baby a Christian, even though there's no saving faith by the baby himself. Ritual is everything, you understand? Now, for us, we would say, well, you want to go to church Easter, go to church Easter. You want to have Passover, have Passover. To them, it was a big deal because there was they were much more liturgically focused. Another big one to them, of all things, was the barbershop. Tonsorial rites. Remember, monasticism originally came from the Buddhist world. You ever seen an R.A. Krishna or a Tibetan Buddhist? I've been to Thailand a few times. Zip, zip, they're all bald. See? That shaving of the head was a pagan initiation into the community. And so you see the same thing adopted by nuns when they cut their hair, and by the monks when they would cut a circle on the back of their head, which in some cases had to do with actually sun worship and its origins. Did you come into the community the right way? Were you introduced correctly into the monastic community? Well, okay, you say you're monks, we'll say you're monks, but if you're monks, you've got to be official about it. Again, ritual is everything. You understand? The battle between saving faith and ritualism is really the battle between biblical faith and pagan superstition. Come into the church. Now this comes to this present day. The Anglican Archbishop of Sydney, Australia is born again Christian, Archbishop Jensen. He's saved. By Anglican standards, he's a good man. And he was allowing ordinary laymen to administer the Lord's Supper in his archdiocese of Sydney, Australia. 1 week before he retired, he was on David Frost TV show. George Carey, the former archbishop, again a former evangelical, was asked about what Archbishop Jensen was doing in Australia. Having non-ordained clergy administer the Lord's Supper. And he said this was, quote-unquote, sloppy theology. The fact that the man who was going to take his job a week later had a week earlier become a Druid priest, that wasn't sloppy theology. The fact that the man about to take his job when he was Bishop of Wales ordained homosexuals into the Anglican clergy, that wasn't sloppy theology. Sloppy theology is when you don't get the ritual right. You understand how it works? These issues are not new. They go back hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Unfortunately, most people don't realize it or even think in those terms. Now, I don't just mean ordinary Christians. Why should they? But you would at least think the clergy or people who've been to seminary or Bible college would think in those terms. And so it goes. Augustine comes and tries big time to play his hand. And Augustine of Canterbury is rejected by the indigenous British church. The Celts say, no, we don't want this. We don't want you, and we don't want your boss in Rome. No. So Augustine goes back to Europe to report to his overlords empty-handed. Then he comes back again and tries again. But he was rejected. And the quest then goes on. The battle really gains momentum. He failed. And not until the Synod of Whitby in 664 does Rome take over. But again, it has as much to do with the anthropology of the Celts versus the Anglo-Saxons and more to do with politics than anything else. It wasn't a question of theology. It was a question of anthropology and politics more than it was anything else. So now, as I said, the Celts begin to move to the north of England. And something begins to happen. The gospel comes with them. You have a king who becomes Christian, or who is Christian, of Northumbria. And although he was converted by a mission in Canterbury led by a bishop called Paulinus, who established the see, or as it were then diocese, but later then called just the see, in York, with Edwin's death in the Battle of 632, there was a pagan reaction. Now, Edinburgh, Scotland, is named after him, okay? Don't tell Scottish people that their capital is named after an English king. But it is. One of those quirks of history. There is a big pagan reaction. However, there was somebody called Oswald who comes to power. And so you first have Edwin, and then Oswald. Another good guy. Oswald had lived at Columba's Monastery in Iona, this island in Scotland, where he'd been converted and baptized. So he looked to Iona. He looked to the Celtic Church instead of to the Roman Church. Rome is Canterbury. Celtic Church is Iona. Rome is Canterbury, the Celtic Church is Iona. And there were efforts to evangelize the English, but they were seen as unteachable. Until somebody who knew them as well as they knew themselves came along. He, again, was a man who had an agenda. He was interested with this pagan overrunning of the north of England to restore Christianity. And he did restore it in Northumbria. King Oswald was his interpreter. His name was Aidan. And he establishes a rival to Iona called Lindisfarne. The idea is, well, they're not going to look to Canterbury, they're going to look to Iona. So we'll get our own island. Now again, not a completely bad guy. With his fellow monks, he begins training up English youth as evangelists or as missionaries, and Aidan restores Christianity in Northumbria. Oswald, the king himself, was his interpreter. But they begin evangelizing from the north to the south. They come to the Midlands of England, and they even reach London, attempting to re-Christianize a Britain that had been neo-paganized. Right now, Britain is neo-pagan. It's post-Christian, neo-pagan. It's important that we realize that this is not the first time this has happened. Yes, Britain is no longer Christian. It is a neo-pagan country. England is a neo-pagan. This is not the first time that that has happened. We have to learn what they did right and what they did wrong. And so the story continues. The Celtic Church sees its decline. Again, as much because of wars, politics, etc. But it's still holding out, especially in Ireland. And especially in the north of Ireland. Until someone comes along who, as it were, inherits the mantle. And about 625 in the north of England, his name is Cuthbert. People really looked at Cuthbert. Now, there was a problem with Cuthbert. Although he himself was largely a good man in many respects, the day that Aidan of Lindisfarne died, he sees a vision in the sky. Almost like a meteor shower. And it comes to be believed that the mantle falls on him. So people look to him. He's later given a see as a bishop in Hexham. But he switches it for another one and eventually winds up in Lindisfarne where he dies. But people still look to him, almost as a patriarch. He's almost the last great figure of their ancient heritage now. And then Rome plays its hand. It happens in Whitby. Where they have a synod. And now they become really forceful. Now the papacy, or the idea of the Pope being the heir of Peter, gets stronger. And while the Celtic Church is emphasizing John the Apostle, he was on an island, Patmos, remember? They're looking at John. Rome is pushing Peter. Asserting things about Peter that are extrapolations of their own design. Not things the Bible really teaches about Peter, but that's what they began pushing. All they've got to do is get this guy in 663 to agree. All he's got to do is go along with it. He doesn't have to sign it. He doesn't have to even attend it. All he has to do is not oppose it. Edmund Burke said it, of course, for wicked men to triumph, good men must merely remain silent. Well, good men did remain silent. At Whitby, wicked men triumphed. The church in England went under Rome. Did not depart from Rome to the Reformation. Although there were moves towards it as early as Henry VII, it didn't happen until actually the aftermath of the Reformation. That tomorrow. Whitby was where it sold out. The church in Ireland held to the Celtic tradition, especially the north province of Ireland, Ulster. The struggle you see in Ireland today between a more biblical and a less biblical expression of Christianity does not go back to the Easter Uprising. It does not go back to the Battle of the Boyne. It goes back to what happened after Whitby. Whitby was the first great ecumenical betrayal of England. The first great ecumenical sellout was then. ¶¶